All right, so it's I didn't I know how, what to expect this morning. It's New Year's Day and New Year's Eve was last night, so I didn't know if we were going to have anyone here this morning or not. So I'm glad we do. I have several things I wanted to do this morning. Traditionally the Sunday after Christmas day, we have a Q&A session. So if you I didn't advertise that though, so you may not have had warning and you didn't bring any questions. However, I will open up the floor after I pray for any questions you do have about anything. Theology, the Bible, what goes on a Good Shepherd, all those kinds of questions are fair game. Then I'll say a little bit about Christmas and the way Anglicans tend to have our calendar set up, which is a little bit different than the world does it. And then I will go on with the article. So if we fit that all in, that's assuming that we don't have questions that take us the whole session. So if you have some doozies you've been waiting to ask me and trip me up, feel free to do that. Let me pray first, and we'll get started. Oh, actually, Terry, why don't you pray for us? I hear that you're here. So,
Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us to 2016, Lord, as we begin this first day. First Sunday in 2017, just pray you be with us as adults in the Christian end, as well as the children and the youth. We give you thanks for your word. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Okay, so thank you. In fact, what I'll do to give you time to formulate questions if you have them is I'll start off just talking a little bit about the Anglican calendar for Christmas. It's interesting. If you look at the world, right? What is it, right? After Thanksgiving, you go to Target or you go to Walmart or whatever it is, and there's already the baubles out and the lights out and everyone's already celebrating Christmas, but then Christmas Day comes and it's over. You know, then you see the trees out by the side of the road. In the liturgical churches, not just Anglican churches, but in liturgical churches, it's the reverse of that. So all of our neighbors and friends are listening to Christmas music and playing and having a good time. We're in Advent, which is like a small little Lent. We're prepping for the coming of Christ. We're repenting of our sins. We're letting those things be forefront in our mind. And then Christmas Day comes, and everyone else stops celebrating that day. That's the beginning of our celebration. You know, the song, 12 Days of Christmas, that's because we're supposed to be celebrating Christmas for 12 days. And I say supposed to. It sounds like a law. And it's not a law, it's a tradition. We're going to talk about tradition today in the 39 articles. But I think celebrating and feasting and learning how to rest is an important discipline for Christians, because so often when we think of spiritual disciplines, we think of fasting and I got to make sure I pray this time and read my Bible this time. Those are good things to do. But there's also a real important spiritual lesson to be learned from the discipline of rest. You look at the Old Testament and how many feasts were the Jews given? Three major ones, but there were others throughout the year. And in each one, they were commanded, you don't work, you rest. And not only that, but you eat a lot of food, and you drink wine and strong drink. That was, and with your family, not like going out and getting debauched, but having a good time. And what was the purpose of that? I mean, you wonder why God would want them. Really, when you count up all the days that the Israelite was called not to work and to sit around and do nothing, and the period of time, that's a lot of time. And I don't know about you, but I have a hard time. And this week was my week off. I had a hard time. I was glad there was, this sounds bad, I don't want to say it this way, but I was relieved there was something for me to do, because there was a funeral on Friday. I was about to say I was glad there was a funeral. That's not what I meant. But I had something to do, so I didn't have to just sit there and do nothing. I get to feel antsy and like I need to be doing something when I'm not working. But the discipline of rest is intended to teach the believer that even if you don't do stuff, God continues to act and work, and that your well-being, your prosperity, because I was talking in Israelite terms, your protection, and Christian terms, your salvation, doesn't depend on what you do. It depends on what God does. All of those feasts were all intended. That's why God said, don't work, don't work, don't work, so that you would recognize that really, ultimately, the one who has provided for your rest is God alone, is Christ alone. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need you to do stuff. He doesn't need you to do anything. And so you can take this time during Christmas, these 12 days, and, I mean, of course, you got jobs and stuff like that, so do I, but continuing that feast all along is intended to talk to our hearts and our souls about the finished work of Christ and the lack of need for our own work. And right after Christmas comes Epiphany, so you get another feast season, right? All the way until Lent, and then you got to, you know, you fast and get ready for Easter. So, any questions about that? Yeah.
Well, just a comment that being self-employed, when I'm busy, life is good. When I'm not so busy, life is not as good. And so, in those times that you're not working and you get anxious, it's a really good time to understand that Christ is in control.
Yeah.
And He has your back.
Right.
And whatever's happening is good for you, which might not seem to be good for you at the time.
Right.
Which I struggle and struggle with.
And you're still here, and you're eating, and you.
Right. After the new year, people don't want you in their house then, so work kind of slows down in it. And it gives you time just to say, you know, thank you, Jesus Christ.
Right.
Thank you so much that I even have this time to rest.
Absolutely. Yeah. No, I have this certain things I do during the week that in my mind I say, if I don't do this, no one's going to come to church. Like, if I don't have my Bible study on Tuesday, well, or if I don't send out an email on Friday night or Saturday morning or whatever, then people are going to forget and not come to church. So I know it's stupid. It's dumb. But I have these little things I have to do to ensure that God rewards me by bringing people to church on Sunday. And so when I don't do them, which I force myself not to do this week, and then God tends to, you know, show me that He can do even more without me doing anything, it's a great testimony, again, to God's trustworthiness and the futility, really, of human work, ultimately. We're not going to do anything that He's not going to do. None of our work contributes to the saving work that He gives us.
So with that, how does that correlate with relationships, like in the resting? Because, you know, in general, if you're resting, then you're going to spend more time in relationships, either with family or friends.
Right.
Unless that's a do, you know, that I'm seeing my friends.
Right. Well, even you look back at the feasting days that were called for, they weren't just for the individual. They were for individuals to be with families and the community. So call a feast, and during the feast have a solemn assembly is the refrain you see over and over again. So you not just families eating and drinking together, but also the whole community of Israel coming together. So on the week that Jesus was, the last week of His earthly ministry, it was the Passover feast, and everybody from all of the world, Jesus, all of the world came and celebrated together in family groups, and then also as a body. So yeah, there's a kind of work that goes on of relationship and worship.
But it's also a time that you can really build on your relationships, and any that when you're so busy doing, you don't have time.
That's a great point. Really good point. So. Okay, so that's just my little spiel I'm going to give you to encourage you to take a break this Christmas season and enjoy what God has given us and you. Are there any general questions? Yes, Carmen, that was quick.
You guys had... I think I've asked this before, but I don't quite know how to answer my grandson when he talks about dinosaurs.
How to answer your grandson when he asks about dinosaurs?
When were they created?
Right.
And how come, you know, they were destroyed? Like,
I mean, that dinosaurs existed, I think, is incontrovertible. No one,
right.
No one denies the existence of dinosaurs. So, I mean, I wouldn't say no one. There are some people who call them devilsaurs. And then the far, far extreme side of creation, six-day creationism, there is this argument that the devil planted these fake bones all over the world to confuse people. I don't think that's true. But I don't think there's any reason to deny that creatures existed that no longer exist, that God created dinosaurs. I think where the problem comes in is how long ago did they live, how, what came, did they play a role in this this, I think, figment of the modern imagination called evolution, or macroevolution, or all those questions would be more complicated. But for a kid, I think, I would say, let him love dinosaurs and just put them in.
No, but I want to know myself. What is your take on dinosaurs?
Oh, you want to know? Oh, my take on dinosaurs. Okay. Well, see, I've told you before, I vacillate between young Earth and old Earth. And I'm presently probably more prone toward old Earth. Within the Orthodox sphere of Christianity, and I'll say this about my own position and about those who are on the other side of this, so long as we don't embrace macroevolution, I think either side is fine. And does anyone know what I mean by macroevolution? Okay, so microevolution, you probably learned about microevolution in science class when you were a kid, because you opened your little science book and you saw the moth, maybe from the London moth, I forgot what the name of the moth was, but it was white, and then over the course of a number of years, it turned black, and because of the soot from the industrial buildup during the Industrial Revolution in London. And so some said, well, look, here's evolution taking place before our eyes. And so other examples, I mean, Darwin and his Origin of Species noted the size of beaks of certain kinds of finches on Galapagos Island. And you notice these certain species that were alive in this area of the world that weren't anywhere else. And he kind of pieced together this theory of evolution that living beings go from simple to complex and varied by the mechanism of natural selection. So what works, in other words, what enables survival survives, and what doesn't enable survival dies off, and you get increasingly complex, increasingly numerous types of species. So the problem with that idea, this was several of many, but one problem with that, just on a scientific way of looking at it, is Darwin didn't account for the need for more information. So the butterfly going from white to black, that didn't require any more genetic information in the actual species itself. It was the option for having black butterflies was there already in the DNA of the white butterfly. All it took was one option in the DNA strand being optimized, another one not. And God, a Christian would say, well, God, of course, he created animals and all the creatures of the world in accordance with their kind, and he built into their DNA the ability to shift and change according to outside circumstances. The assumption is those little incremental changes within a species can ultimately create a new species. But to do that, you have to have brand new DNA or brand new information, and there's from that, that's been the big problem. And even, I think, contemporary people who buy into neo-Darwinism don't really have an answer for how that happens. There's lots of theories about how it happens, but there's not really an answer to that. It fits perfectly, though, with what the Bible tells us, that God created all the creatures according to their kinds. And we've had variations in those kinds. We've had periods where it seems there have been bursts of new species. The Cambrian explosion is another problem that Darwinists have in explaining the progress of creation. You have a limited number of types of species, and then in a very short period of time, it just explodes, not gradually, not in incremental changes, but completely new forms that don't have any antecedent in earlier forms. Where does that come from? And the Darwinist has no explanation for it. They still can't figure that out. And so you have a lot of problems in the theory. In fact, this is the last thing I'll say about it before I talk about dinosaurs. But there was a council or a conference of secular evolutionary biologists, and they were kind of wrestling with this problem. And finally, one of the guys, very famous guy, I wish I remember his name, it was just a couple months ago actually, gave a speech saying, look, we got to recognize that the mechanisms that we've tried to make work for explaining the existence of life as it exists now don't work. He wasn't saying that evolution is false by any means, but he was saying we've got to recognize that we can't tell people that evolution explains everything, or the Darwinistic, and because it doesn't. We have huge holes in this theory that we need to figure out how to patch, and we can't do that right now. So that's I think the dinosaurs. If you're an old earther, like I am, you don't have a problem with dinosaurs being ancient. You just want to say they were special creations of God, however many years old, and that's fine. If you're a young earth creationist, same thing though. I mean, one of the arguments against young earth creationism is, well, hang on, how do we have carbon dating and other kinds of, what's the other kind of dating? I can't remember. Thank you. It seems to be that by these tests, these bones or these rocks or these whatever are so old. The young earth creationist's answer to that is, well, what would happen if you drew blood from Adam on the first day after his creation? Would that blood reflect the blood of a 33-year-old man or however old he was at creation? God created Adam to look old. He was to look old enough to have a baby. So, you don't know his age, but at least old enough to reproduce. So, couldn't he have done the same thing for the creation that he wanted to set Adam into? Would it be, why would that be difficult or unreasonable for God to do, to create an existing environment that is fit for a person who's going to be grown, full grown at the moment of his creation? But I'm not a young earth creationist. I'm leaning toward old earth, but I can see the argument there.
This is off dinosaurs. Are you done?
I think so, yeah. Did that answer your question at all?
Sure.
Okay, all right, good, okay.
It's the beginning of the new year.
Yes.
If you had three prayers for Good Shepherd for this coming year, what would they be?
Ha, three prayers for Good Shepherd at the beginning of this year. Well, I'll tell you what I pray regularly for Good Shepherd, and that is that the Good Shepherd as a congregation becomes more and more enamored with the scriptures. I've noticed in just talking with people, again, I say it so frequently in sermons, but that when I do ask people whether on their own they're reading their Bible, that's something that often doesn't happen. So I one of my constant prayers is that God gives you, everyone here, the grace to really dive into the scriptures and know them, study them, love them. Want to hear them taught and preached too, and that's another aspect of that prayer. Because this is unique what we have here at Good Shepherd. Very few churches. I couldn't go to another many churches and do what we do here from the pulpit and last long, because people wouldn't put up with it. They want to hear about, again, the seven happy steps to making your golf swing better or whatever it might be. And you can't, but opening the Bible and going verse by verse is something unique. And so I'm very thankful that God is great. So I would ask that increase. I won't lie, the other prayer that I pray is that I hope we grow numerically, that people will come. And I want two kinds of growth. I want people who know the Bible and love the Bible who can help be kind of increase the foundation here. But also I want, new converts, people who don't know Jesus, to maybe hear about him in a mission group or by through one of you guys spreading the gospel and then coming in. Because both those things together provide a lot of life. You have mature believers who know the scriptures, who love Jesus and have been walking with him for a long time, plus new, fresh people who just born. That adds a lot of energy and strength to a church. Although, if you have just one or the other, sometimes it's a problem. I remember when we had a period of time when we had a lot of new believers here, and boy, that was chaotic. You never know what's going to happen in a week when that's the case. But on the other side, if you have all mature believers, it can get really boring. And not boring, but it can get really, same old thing. We've heard this before. What's the big deal? So kind of a nice mix provides them a lot of life in church. And the last prayer has been traditionally, I've been praying this for a long time, and it seemed to have worked, that God will continue to raise up people who will be able to send to minister, and not just in the ordained capacity, but I do have prayed specifically in the ordained capacity. And we I never would have thought we'd be able to send to the seminary, you know, 10 years ago. We're doing that regularly now. Okay. We're going to send Ife, I believe, and Jerry, and I believe we have some more in the circuit. So that's a great thing to be able to do, kind of pass on good expositional teaching and preaching to the next generation and have them lead churches and spread the gospel. So, what about, did you have, is that your question? Is that
yeah, that's one question. New Year's is always, we talk about resolutions, but those don't last very long usually. But
yeah, mine lasts until February.
Prayer goals you have, you know, right. I mean, prayer right. ideas for this year.
Well, if you believe Scripture is what God uses to mature people, then that's, and I do. So that's why I pray that that's the center of our life together and in His church. So, any other questions or thoughts? Yeah.
Does Good Shepherd ever take teams of people out evangelizing? Say, go on the Binghamton campus with some good literature and talk to people, or go to a mall or something like that.
We have in the past. We used to go when we first moved into this neighborhood, and when we went to the other, we were based in the other church. We would have teams of people go out. The first time we did it, we baked bread, and we had little passages of scripture in the bread bag, saying, "Jesus is the bread of life," and we would pass them out, invite them to church, use that as a platform if it opened up to tell people about Jesus. We went door to door. I think the last time we did it here in this neighborhood would have been, how long ago? 2012, 13? It's been a long time since we've done it. Part of the reason is because I kind of shunted that off on our evangelism minister, and we haven't had evangelism minister since 2012.
In the summer, we always have bottles of water with, the scripture from Jesus saying, "I am the living water."
Yeah.
And it's always in the refrigerator for people to hand out to passerbys, because we have lots of people going through our parking lot. So that's a great way.
Absolutely.
The kids are playing basketball to come out, and just a way of opening a conversation and just getting some people water.
So I won't put you on the spot, but I mean, if someone were to come to you today and say, "What's this Christianity thing about?" I would say not that people do that. Sometimes they do that. What is? You go to church. Why do you go to church? You're a Christian. What does that mean? What's all this Christianity stuff? What would you say? Don't answer it out loud. You don't want to say. What would you say? How would you?
Don't know.
Yeah, my hope is that over time you would know. Because what is the gospel? What is the gospel? We have that in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "The gospel that I delivered to you is this, that Jesus Christ, or Jesus...
first importance.
First importance, yeah. 1 Corinthians verses 3 through 7, that Jesus Christ gave his life for our sins. He rose on the third day, and it's because of what he did that we can be forgiven and have peace with God." And then that's the gospel. It's the good news of what God did to save sinners. And then if you're talking to somebody, you want to say what that means for you is that you can, whatever you've done in the past, whatever life you've lived, you can be forgiven because of the shed blood of Jesus. If you repent and turn to him, there you go. Just quick, that easy. What about the Bible and evolution and all? Well, we can talk about that, but the most important thing is the fact that God sent his son to die for you. So,
I actually had a woman that years ago when I went to All Saints, and she went there, I guess, for years. She actually said to me one day, she said, "I don't know if I believe in the Trinity or not." And I didn't quite know what to say to that.
Right.
Because it seemed like it was a new thing for her. It's like Jesus falling away.
There are people who won't get all of the... I mean, I don't know that the thief on the cross would have been able to articulate Trinitarian doctrine. He was... But he believed, and that's So I don't know that you necessarily have to have, I mean, theology is super important, but I don't know in the first contact you have to give every, the full-orbed view of every detail. But, you know, being able to say the basics and having that offer of forgiveness being articulated, I think is really important. There's a series of videos, and I know this will freak you out if you watch it, and you'll say, oh, I could never do that. But if you go on YouTube and watch the Punch in the Way of the Master, I love what they do. Because it's very, this guy goes up to, you know, bikers or whoever he sees in the street, he's in California, and he'll just say, hey, you know, do you think if you die, do you think God would, you know, it's like the evangelism explosion. If you die, would you go to heaven? Usually people say, of course, I'm a good person, or I'm better than that guy. And then he says, okay, well, let's just run down the Ten Commandments and see how that's going. So starts with the first commandment, talks about what Jesus said that meant, and then second commandment talks about what Jesus said that meant. Usually by the time you get to, you know, one, people are saying, okay, well, I'm out. And then now go, okay, well, what's the Bible does say that when if you're a sinner, that you're subject to death, but then he's able to give the gospel to these people, and they listen to him. It's a fascinating thing to watch. It's called The Way of the Master. I think you've watched it before, haven't you, Daryl?
Yes, sir.
They're good stuff. And you've used
Kirk
that
Cameron.
Before. Yeah,
Kirk Cameron.
That's who
the
guy is.
An actor.
Yeah.
So, yes, it's very
yeah. Good. It's kind of like the same, it's all based on the same kind of thing as evangelism explosion, but that's the thing. It's before someone can be really forgiven and receive Christ, they have to know what they're being saved from. In our day, people think they're looking to be saved from bad relationships, bad employment opportunities, those kinds of things. And a twisting and counterfeit of the gospel is saying, you know, come to Jesus and he can make your life happy. That's what a lot of the mega churches do. They'll say, we'll fix your relationships, we'll fix your job, we'll fix your school, we'll fix your marriage, whatever. And, you know, Jesus doesn't promise any of that. But he does, and that's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners who must repent of their sin and receive the forgiveness of Christ. I saw a hand up a minute ago. So, yes?
I can't remember his name, but an Australian man, I think he's dead now, but he used to stand on the street corner and ask people if he'd die tonight, would they know where they would go? And if I saw that man, I would think, I just don't think this is really a useful approach. It's millions. Somebody traced the effect he had on people's lives.
Yeah.
And it's into the millions of people.
It's amazing, isn't it? I mean, I see someone with more than that, I'm turned off. I mean, I don't want to go talk to the guy. We're going back to what we were saying about the scriptures. If we believe that God's word is the means by which he brings people to faith, then what would glorify him more than bringing someone to faith through such an offensive sounding thing to the world? I mean, he does. I'm not saying we should all go out there and do that necessarily, but I'm saying there are times and places that we all have different personalities and different ways that we do things. But I've since learned I don't want to condemn anyone who does it that way, so long as they're actually being accurate in what they're teaching. Now, there are those on the far side of that kind of school of in-your-face evangelism that they don't just go and preach the gospel and they're not really looking to relate to people at all. They're most, you know, keep the Fred Phelps of the world, who are just out there to yell at people and tell them they're awful and going to hell, but they're not offering, you know, the gospel and the good news that they can be forgiven. That's who the press picks up on, and that's what people have in their minds when they see someone doing something like that, even though it's not necessarily what they're doing.
There's a story about a man who was telling another man how he puts tracks into stalls of bathrooms, and the second man said, I think that's a terrible thing to do. I don't like that. That's very distasteful. And the first man said, well, tell me, how do you do it? And the second man said, well, I don't. And the first man said, I like my way better.
Yeah, right, that's good. Yeah. So I do like tracks. I mean, there's some really good ones in the parable bookstore, if you find them. And public bathroom's a great place to stick a track. I mean, if you're there, you don't have your phone with you, you're looking for something to read. Hey, look, here's this piece of paper here. Let me read that. And if it's a good one, now I'm not talking about the crazy, there's some crazy wacko tracks out there too, you've got to watch out for them, but there's a really good one, that's the thing. People have been brought to faith through reading those tracks that to us might seem so stupid and, you know, simple-minded. Who are we to... go to Parable Bookstore and find some good ones and just stick them in places and put them up on a bulletin board somewhere when you walk through. That's a good book. That's good. Not a problem.
Have they done a study on that?
Not that I know of. But I know, I've heard people who come to faith from reading a tract. I'm kind of tricking my mind trying to think of a name, but I can't. But I'll look it up. If I find any stats, I'll pass them on. But I don't know if there have been. Yeah.
Just a quick comment. One of the things, again, about the New Year, Father Matt, is not only looking forward, but looking back. And I think about when we were kicked out of the church down the street in Compton Ave here, and we never envisioned where we were going because we had no clue. We're like Moses in the wilderness.
Right.
And to be sitting here this Sunday in this facility,
yeah,
with the parking that we have and everything, God's faithfulness is
right.
Unspeakable.
Yeah, you remember, we did think, we thought, you know, we were looking at the statistics of other churches that had lost their building, thinking, you know, how long do you think we'll be out? And the average was like a year, 2 years before they found somewhere permanent to be. And then that permanent place wasn't even necessarily their church home. It would be, you know, a gym that allowed them to use it regularly. So, and then we looked at the stats that said you lose 20% of your people when you make the move. And so we were just, this is going to be a Moses Exodus experience. And we were only out of a building for a week at the most. So, yeah, it was definitely God's grace.
Yeah, shouldn't we commemorate that, I think, on a yearly
That would be
basis.
January 9th is when we lost our lawsuit.
It seems to me that we should remember that and recount it every year. Because, I mean, this was a miracle that happened.
Yes, of course.
And I think that a lot of people don't even know it. And it seems to me that we should, on an annual basis, bring it to the
I've got to look up the
foreground.
Date. I'm not sure. I got to look at the date for that.
I think it's coming up.
January 9th is when we lost the lawsuit. I know. I remember that day. It sears my memory, but I don't know the I don't know the date we moved here.
January 7th. No.
It was 9th when we lost, but when we got here, I'm not sure exactly when that.
We
purchased the fry.
We need to do that.
That'd be kind of a good idea to remember that. Thank God for it. That'd be a good.
Well, God tells us to tell our children, you know, what He did
right.
for them.
But you know, I mean, we're not. I'm not Moses. We're not. There's a little bit of a. Despite the resemblance, I'm just not.
In that, you know, now that we're talking about it, I remember, and I was a new Christian at the time, and I called my brother and I said, Daryl, what are you doing? He goes, I'm over at Matt's house. And I'm going to preface this by my friend Henry, who always says, when I talk about corruption or something, he goes, you know, the fish stinks from the head. So the bottom line is that if we didn't have a good leader here, and Daryl says to me, he says, well, where's Matt going? Matt goes,
I don't know.
He's got kids in the house. He's packing up and moving and does not know where he goes. So kudos to you, man.
Thank you. I greatly appreciate it. I'm blessed to have you. Thank you for putting up with me. It's been very much. So, is there another question over here?
Do you mind if I shift gears now?
Sure.
Kind of a tough biblical passage.
That's great for me.
Okay. So I was reading Exodus, and so chapter 21, verse 20 says, when a man strikes his slave, you know, he now with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged for the slave is his money.
Right.
So I'm trying to figure out why. So it's God breathed, profitable.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Why? What are we supposed to learn from that about the nature of God? And his, so I understand that slavery is different and it's more of an indentured servitude.
Yep.
But it's still specifically putting another person under the ownership of someone else.
Well, that phrase that you quoted, it's his money. Did you hear what he read from Exodus 21? Can we do the verses exactly again?
Yes, chapter 21, verse 20.
Okay. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and his slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. Okay, so what does that mean? Now, it's important not to draw a text about slavery, especially one verse, out of the whole network of passages that relate to slavery. And the first thing you have to note about slavery in the ancient world, and especially as it was governed by God in the Kingdom of Israel, is that no one, not even a foreigner, could be held against their will. So if this person who is stricken wanted to leave, there's nothing that the owner could do. And the reason we know that is because what's the penalty for chasing down an escaped slave? We know death. So if your master, quote unquote, strikes you, you go next door, take refuge with his next door neighbor, and the master comes knocking to give my slave back, that guy, he could be put to death. So that helps us understanding what this phrase, it's his money, means. It doesn't mean that the slave is just a piece of commodity, right? Or just a piece of flesh that's being bought and sold. What it does mean is, okay, you stupid employer, you just injured your person that's working for you. And you are obligated under the law to pay for his health care, for his food, and for his shelter. So there you go. You're doing all that for him while he recovers, and he's not having to work lift a finger. It's your money. In other words, your punishment for the person who would do that is the huge economic loss of while that person's recovering. And, of course, the person could go, which if he wanted.
So they can. I guess I don't understand where it says he can go.
In the same chapter.
I think it's
in verse 26. It says, when a man strikes the hire of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his hire. If he knocks out his tooth, he shall let him go free because of his tooth.
Right.
So it also goes against the master abusing his slave.
Right.
Because then
they put outward limits for how much physical endurance someone has to bear, or that the master can give. However, again, and I, off the top of my head, I cannot remember the exact verse. I don't think it's in Exodus 21. I believe it's in Leviticus, but I think it's in Leviticus 19. But the law against kidnapping, essentially what it is, and if returning a slave who's been
indentured servant. So wouldn't they
be not always. So the way slavery worked in the Kingdom of Israel, if I got, let's say you lived next to me and you had money and I had money, but then I had a bad series of years and my crops failed and I then became without any kind of means to support myself, I could go to you, you still having resources, and say, look, I want to work for you. You and you would be obligated under the law to receive me. And you'd be obligated to pay for my food, my shelter, my clothing, my health care for a period of 7 years. If I got back on my feet before then, I could, because you can't force me to stay, I could leave and set up somewhere else. However, if I wanted to stay that full 7 years, you would let me, and then there would be a period of release in which you would be obligated as a master to send me off with resources to start over again, not just send I forget what this law, I think it's in Deuteronomy. You can't, at the end of that 7 years, you can't just send somebody packing with nothing. They've got to have the money to start over again, to buy a new plot of land or whatever it might be.
So would you say this passage is basically God's governance over submission?
I would say all of the slavery laws point toward two things. One, the dependence, the person who is impoverished being willing to depend on the person who is wealthy for his is being taken care of in every aspect, right? So what, would that be difficult for you to go to somebody who's, yeah, it'd be hard for me too, to go to my neighbor and say, hey, I can't take care of myself anymore, will you take care of me? And that's important for that, because what else, that's also what's difficult about the gospel, isn't it? You, the human being wants to work and earn for himself his place with God. He doesn't want to receive it. But what's the first thing you have to learn to become a Christian is you're impoverished. You have nothing. And the only way you are going to be able to survive for eternity is to let yourself be completely and totally cared for by your very wealthy Father who sent his Son for you. On the other side of that, there's this obligation on the part of the rich to take care of the poor. So it wasn't a law. It wasn't something that was enforceable by the government. It was something that each individual wealthy person was called to do. You, as a wealthy person, must be willing to provide for all of the needs of anyone who of your brothers or sisters who comes to you. And when you do, that also is a kind of picture of this time not of the impoverished person coming to Christ and being saved, but this time of the work of that the Lord has done for you. It's the same kind of pattern you see in the New Testament. Why do we forgive? Because we've been forgiven. We have no right to hold back forgiveness to anybody who asks us because we have been forgiven so much. It would be ridiculous for us not to do that. And the same thing for the wealthy person who is an Israelite, has been given a place in the kingdom of God. How can he not turn around with all the good things that God has given him and support an impoverished person? So you have both sides of the salvation equation there pictured in the system of slavery, quote unquote. Last word about that. The word slavery in Hebrew, there's no other word for a relationship like the one we're talking about. In our day, we might say something like, well, it's not really slavery, it's more like full-time live-in employment. But they only had that word. So they used slave for that system. They used the word slave for someone who is serving in the cabinet of a king, a primary person who is the
they also used
they did. So it could be. You could be a. So Joseph, under Pharaoh, would be considered a slave, even though he was prime minister. But on his side, the Hebrews who really were, whose life in Egypt would have looked much more like what we would consider slavery, were also called slaves. So that because that's true, you have to determine by the context how that word's being used and whether our concept of slavery in a modern world would fit with the way that word's being used in the Old Testament. So, great question. It's such a hard one that comes up. Yeah.
That's what I was going to say. We Americans have trouble with the word slave. The Hebrew system was servitude. And even when they took foreign people under them, they'll call it slavery, they put them to servitude. They didn't have arbitrary discretion as to cutting off someone's hand if they were.
Right, right.
They were under laws to treat them well, and there was a complete system for them to become free,
right,
such as the year of Jubilee and other conditions.
So a Roman householder, a Roman pater familio, how you drive them. If he had absolute life and death power over everyone in his house.
Exactly.
So if a slave displeased him, he could kill the slave, no problem. But we just read there, you kill your slave, you're subject to death yourself. You've taken a life. There's a life there, not just a commodity that you're dealing with. So good question. Does that help?
Yeah.
Any other questions or thoughts? Yeah.
When you use the word "what the work." Lord did for us. He used that word, the work he did for us. You know, and I wonder if the Lord, if it was work, how, when he sent Abraham with Isaac, you think, well, that must have been some work, but it was more, I think, in a human sense, it's more work for Abraham. Because.
What's that mean? Going up the hill
and being asked to sacrifice his son. I mean, how many of us would sacrifice our son?
Right. Now, that's a great point. Yeah, that's another.
And then. Consider it
work, but it's almost like something the Lord, I guess, is an example for us.
Yeah.
An example for us to be willing to die.
You never want to forget the Trinitarian aspect of the gospel. And that, I mean, it's not just God. You don't want to think, okay, well, God became man, died for us, and then just leave it there. You also want to think, okay, there's also the relationship is going on between Father and Son in the incarnation. I think you're right. Abraham, I bet it was torn up inside, is what he had to do. But I don't think it probably even compared to what happened between the Father and the Son.
Because it's totally unjustified.
Right. I mean, Isaac, at least, because he's human, deserved death in some way. Right? But Jesus, no. I mean, he was purely innocent. Yes.
Yeah. Didn't Abraham, though, doesn't it say in Hebrews that he had faith that God would raise Isaac up?
Yep. In Hebrews chapter 11, we're told that, I mean, because you read Genesis 22, which is the account of Abraham taking Isaac up, and Isaac asked that really poignant question, hey, Dad, you know, I see you have a knife here, and I see you have the stuff for a fire here, and, you know, I'm looking around for the lamb. Where's the lamb? And Abraham says, you know, God will provide the lamb for us. And he even tells before they leave the servants who had come with him on the journey to head up the mountain for the sacrifice, he tells them, we will be back to you. So on the basis of that, I think the author of Hebrews rightly says, Abraham had this kind of tension. He had a promise from the Father, from God, that Isaac was going to be the one through whom God brought the blessing to all nations, and through whom Abraham himself would have offspring outnumbering the stars and the sand of the shore. And yet Isaac hadn't had the kids yet. And God told him to kill him. So on the one hand, you have this promise. On the other hand, you have a command that seems to undercut the promise. So the only logical conclusion you can come to, if you believe in the inviolability of God's promise and in the goodness of his commands, is that, well, somehow God's going to raise him from the dead. Now, it doesn't mean that makes it easier, though. I mean, Abraham's not walking up the mountain going, hey, it's okay, you're coming back, son. I'm going to kill you, but we're going to be all right. But it just means, there's only one way this can work out. And if I kill him, the only way this can work out is if God raises him from the dead. So that's, I think, what the author of Hebrews is thinking. And that's, of course, all a picture of Jesus, who takes his own wood, carries the wood up to Golgotha on his own back, and I guess Simon the Cyrene did, but Jesus started off with it, and then is actually the Father goes through with the slaying of the Son and the real thing. So, and that fulfills what Abraham said: God will provide a sacrifice for us, my son, or a lamb for the sacrifice. He did. That is just much later. He did. So, questions? Any questions here? Yeah. Okay.
So I was thinking. So you, if we believe that the revelation of Scripture ends with Revelation, then when you hear about things like Catholics, like throughout history, saying like Our Lady of Fatima, or when God spoke to me and He told me this, and you have entire books written by saints or canonized saints in the Catholic Church. Conversations with God. What do you think that is? So logically it would have to be demonic. So wouldn't that mean that the fruit they bore would also need to be demonic for that to be the case?
So he's asking a question about the appearances and various miracles that are recorded throughout church history, and that Rome often uses to verify this person's a saint, or this person's a saint, or whatever. And he was asking about the relationship between that and I think what my contention is, and I think that the majority contention has been within the Protestant realm, that is, the revelation has ceased. There's no more God. What is there to say after Christ? I mean, he's spoken the fullness of his word in Jesus Christ, and in Christ, or through Christ, God promised to to teach all things to us through his apostles who are now dead. So there's nothing more to be given. And so we've had this conversation before about, but more in the charismatic side of things, the Pentecostal side of things. And when I hear someone tell me they got a prophecy or a word from God or whatever, I don't think, oh, that person's a liar. I don't think that person's necessarily hearing from Satan. I mean, I know that we've had years and years of teaching within evangelical circles, which is basically you need to learn to listen to God's voice in your heart and follow that. And so if that's the way you're tuned, or that's the way you've been taught, then you're going to hear all kinds of things. I mean, which I don't think are from God. I think they're just stuff we just... Yeah. The last thing I want to do is place any trust in stuff coming out of my heart, right? Yeah, some of it can be good, but some of it can be bad. I don't want to trust it, is a thing. And I surely wouldn't want to say this is from God necessarily. The only thing I can say for sure is from God is the scriptures. So all that being said, that's how we've talked about it in the past. But his question has to do with within the Roman Catholic sphere, because one of the arguments that Rome uses to justify the ability of the Roman Catholic Church to continue to speak infallibly and inerrantly is the existence of these miracles. Look, we have an ongoing teaching office that God has affirmed through sending us these visions, giving us these saints who can perform miracles. You Protestants don't have it. That shows us that you're not really with God. It's kind of the thing. And he's saying, do I think they're all from Satan? Do I think they're all from Satan? No. There's lots of ways that people can hear voices and see things that don't necessarily mean that Satan is using them as a tool. Again, it could be, I thought I heard something. It could be people see things all the time. People have dreams all the time. It could be the source could be the human being instead of Satan, is what I'm saying. I do think there's only two options, though. I think it's either from the person, these visions and words and spoken things, these miracles, or it could be from Satan. Satan will use these kinds of things to fool people. So that's why Jesus warned us in Matthew 24, beware, because there will be false Christs and false messiahs who will do what? All kinds of signs and wonders. That's why it's ridiculous for any Christian, if you see somebody not just faking a sign and wonder, like, watch, I pull a rabbit out of my hat, but I mean a real thing. Let's say you see someone raising a dead person or walking in the water, whatever it might be. That doesn't immediately mean that person is empowered by God, because we're told that that's exactly what the false Christ and false messiahs are going to do. All that means is something is going on, right? And so what that would call then is to use the tests and employ the tests that God has given us for recognizing false or true prophets. And what are those tests? Those tests are twofold. One in Deuteronomy 13, and you have one in Deuteronomy 18.
Everything has to come true.
If someone comes to you and says, I have a word for 2017. We're going to have, the 2017 is going to be, God has told me it's going to be a year of blessing, and whatever. So, Benny Hinn, for like 5 years running, predicted Castro's death the next year. And he I don't think he did it last year. But and every year as well. And in Deuteronomy 18, we're told that if a prophet is not 100% accurate in every detail of his prophecy, he is a false prophet and he's to be stoned. I mean, we won't stone him, but it's the New Testament. But the Old Testament law was that person was to be stoned. So I was listening to the show on this week about this guy who predicted that Trump would be president. He said he had a prophet, this guy named but it was in 2011. And it was on the, you guys remember Jim Baker?
Yes.
He's back. He's selling prepper supplies for Armageddon. Really, I'm not kidding. You can buy like years and years of supplies for Armageddon from Jim Baker, so you go do that. And he has a show called Revelation Today, in which this guy talks about the new ways that God is revealing what he's going to do. And again, he said, well, the Trump's presidency was prophesied in 2011. So they read out the prophecy. And this guy said, well, yeah, Trump is going to unseat Obama and win this election. When was it dated? 2011. So which election was he talking about? 2012. Right. So that's a false prophet. Right. Well, he got some of it right, but you got to have every detail 100% correct. Satan does use supposedly accurate prophecies to lead astray people. So why do you think people like going to the Madame Bovary's palm reading or to the tarot card readers? Because sometimes they get it right because I believe demons talk to them and can see things about people's lives and can reveal those things to them. And so Satan uses it to hook you into a false teacher or a palm reader or tarot cards or whatever it is. Satan wants to hook you into those things and get you off of the scriptures. That's what he's trying to do. So long answer to the question is, it depends on the circumstance. I wouldn't want to say anyone who had that is being deceived by the devil, but I do think the devil does use them. And that's why we've got to be so careful to apply that second test. I mentioned the first one of accuracy, but the second test of Deuteronomy 13, which is if a prophet comes to you and is able to do miraculous signs and wonders, but then he says, hey, let's go swerve off and do this other thing that God said not to do. Or let's not follow God's commandment. Let's go in this way. Or let's not worship God in the way that he said. Let's worship in the way that God. Then you know he's a false prophet. Even if he does the thing. Even if he's accurate in his predictions. The ultimate test for whether or not a miracle is a true miracle is not the miracle. It's whether or not the person doing it or the body doing it or the institution doing it is consistent with what the scriptures say. And so I would say that I don't believe that the apparitions and the miracles and the things that are there are legitimately from God, because I believe that Rome has departed from the gospel. So,
Dickens wrote about, he showed how a lot of those were faked by priests. They meant well, they thought they were, you know, going to give help to the faithful, but he showed again and again how they faked it. But I have wondered about the time of the Maccabees when the oil didn't burn down.
One of the things we've said is that people don't, I don't think that God sends any more empowered miracle workers. In other words, Moses, it was God used Moses to part the Red Sea because God wanted to invest Moses with authority so that when Moses spoke, it would be seen as God speaking. Okay, so to say that God doesn't send any more empowered miracle workers because God has stopped revealing truth, and he's concluded the fullness of it in our New Testament, doesn't mean that God doesn't do miracles anymore. God does do miracles anymore. So if you pray for your friend to be healed, and your friend's healed, thanks be to God. That what that means, though, is that God has directly intervened in that situation. That doesn't mean you're a healer. Right? That doesn't mean you're a miracle worker. That means that God has done this miraculous, wonderful thing, and we should always pray for him to do that. No matter how sick someone is, we should trust that God can do it. It's just the vehicle he does it through. God does it through anymore is no longer an individual person because the canon is closed. Yeah.
Well, I was just going to say too with dreams that God is reaching many people in closed countries through their dreams.
The missionary field is a different. It's almost a different category here because you are talking about a group of people who haven't had the revelation given to them in the scriptures yet, who do kind of exist in a place where there hasn't almost equivalent to the space and time that was in the first century, where you had the apostles running around telling people about the gospel because they never heard it. So I do think that I hear a lot of missionary stories, and I don't have any doubt that. That a lot of them are true. I think Ife brought up one a while back where someone was preaching, he thought he was preaching in his own language, and he was actually preaching in the language of people. Is that right?
Yeah.
That's fine. It doesn't, That doesn't necessarily invest that person with apostolic status or prophetic status, and that's a way that God gets his word to people who've never encountered it before. So I think there's a real category there for mission activity that's different than what we're talking about here in the normative way that God does. Any other questions here?
Yeah, this will take longer with the time you have, but you know, there's a corollary. You know, we all know we live in a world that's very spiritually dynamic, meaning that there are powers at work of which we sometimes only see the tip. Often we never see it. So that, and some of the things of which we speak are possible, and people do hear. And so the three criteria I've been told to use in testing the spirits is it consistent with the Bible? Does it glorify Jesus? And is it confirmed through the prayers and Holy Spirit working in people around you? What do you think of those three criteria?
I would say they're, when we're talking about hearing God's voice, because I think that's what we're I would say, and we're out of time, but I wouldn't buy into them completely. I'll tell you why. Because I'm going to use an example many times, I'll use it again. What if I said, God has told me that you need to give up everything and move to Nevada and be a missionary there? Right? So is that contrary to scripture? No. Is that glorify God? If we all prayed about it, is there a chance that we could all get the same feeling? Yeah. Does that mean necessarily I heard from God? No. Those three rules are even open for abuse. You see what I'm saying? You could, since we don't have an objectively confirmed word, even those are difficult. Now, I'm not saying, look, I have lots of friends who believe that God still does speak in that way, so I wouldn't want to disfellowship someone or say they're not Christian. I'm just saying I have a problem with that because there's not an objectivity to it that I think is necessary before you can say definitively, God told me this.
I was going to say, that scenario that you gave does not mean that that person shouldn't listen about it.
Sure.
If the body of Christ is saying,
yes,
I feel like there's a need here, there's a calling, you have to.
Right.
I think the distinction is that when God says something, it's authoritative. What that means then is you have to obey. If you don't obey, if God says,
you're sinning, then
you're
right?
Sinning. So the implication is, yeah, someone that can happen, and rightly, as a follower of Christ who wants to live his life to glorify God, you can say, well, I think there is a need here, and the body of Christ is sending me, and I'll go. And that's
a great distinction.
That is totally awesome. That's great. That's in advancing God's kingdom. But it doesn't mean that if you don't do it, you're sinning. That's the false.
That's a great.
That's supposed to be going in bondage to something that's not actually scriptural.
You should be a pastor. that's a great distinction, right? Because we're talking about what compels the conscience or what binds the conscience, right? And we've already learned in our canonical articles that only the scripture has that capacity. So if you were in that situation, we all did pray and think you should go to Nevada, you could still say it. You could say, I don't think that I should. And you wouldn't be violating God's word. Whereas if, in fact, it was, we are going to say that those kinds of things do represent God's word, then it would be a sin not to do it. You would be endangering your obedient walk with Christ if you said no. And there's where the rub represents the rub, yeah.
When I was in my late 20s, and I was doing so much performing and under so much pressure, didn't know what I was gonna do. All of a sudden, it was like a moment that the Lord said to me, no matter what you do, I'm going to take care of you. That changed my life.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Well, there's some assurance there that God communicates. Okay, so there's the sanctified mind and heart resonates with the Word of God. So you get the Word of God into you, and those promises are going to come to the surface when you need them, because you have the Holy Spirit working in you, doing that. Now, again, that's the distinction I make there. Was that a special word directly to you, never uttered before, or was it the Holy Spirit working your heart, bringing to mind those promises that you've known and you've meditated on, take that as God's gift to you, absolutely. But we wouldn't want to say necessarily that the inner voice you hear is Vox Dei, because then you would want to take a pen down, write it down, and put it appended to the end of the Bible, right? So there's that distinction. But it's really what I would. That's not to at all say that that wasn't a real experience you had. I don't doubt that at all. It's just, what do we call it? I guess is what's the how do we classify it?
We have like got these godly missionaries: Adoniram Judson, Isabel Kuhn, Hudson Taylor, George Mueller. They would, in their devotions, not just pick and choose, in their devotions, a verse would come out.
Yep.
And boy, that would tell them exactly how much money
right.
they were to give, or how, where the city they were to go. It seems like God worked in that way, but I can understand what you're saying.
I'm not saying he doesn't. What that is a sanctified mind by God's Holy Spirit bringing to bear the word of God to the conscience, which is different than God saying, you will give, you know, $5 at the next offering, thus saith me. That's a different thing than a Christian having guidance by the Holy Spirit. So we're out of time now. Way out of time. I'm sorry. But this is a great topic. I'm sure it'll come up again, because we're going to be talking about 39 articles next week. We'll be getting into the distinction again between tradition and the Word of God. So this will definitely come up again next week. So I'm going to stop and pray, and then we'll go.